I want to deal with a subject. In fact, one of the sisters in the church raised the question this morning, and I said that's the very subject I'm going to be dealing with. At the Sunday school hour. And that is a question that if we as Reformed Christians, Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, but you have believe in the sovereignty of God, let's say we believe in a predestinated plan, that it's all going to work out the way God said it would, then why bother with prayer? That's the basic reason I wrote that little book, for what it's worth. If God already knows why I pray, because in my, especially after I first went to the seminary, I was going around, as I do now, speaking in a lot of places in the South and in the country and in Great Britain. And one question that would continue to be raised to me in the places where I was speaking, especially when it was a bunch of Presbyterians, was some form of the question. But we thought God was in charge. Who do you think you are telling us to pray like this? What difference does it make? And seminary students, can you believe that? These holy students training for the ministry often want to come and say, I don't understand if the Lord's in charge. This emphasis on praying. And I have gathered sometimes that maybe it may be just an intellectual misunderstanding. That's possible. It may be the old fallen flesh that we all have to do battle with. And I fight it every day. For whatever reason, I believe many of our people, and I mean real Christians. I'm not talking about hypocrites or terrible persons, but I mean real Christians, I think, use predestination as an excuse to keep from doing what God told them to do. Now, I wouldn't say a thing like that if I hadn't been around as much as I have and talked to as many people as I have. But let's look at this matter a little bit this morning. It's a matter of no small importance as far as when the rubber hits the road, as we say, whether or not we're going to take hold of the triune God and do what he said, trust him and pray. If the evil one can get us to unbalance a doctrine, he wins. He can get you so far in one direction that you lose the biblical balance and don't do what God said to do, or he can get you so far in another direction and you lose the biblical balance and lose faith and cave in. But all will be well if you'll stay in the biblical balance. So how do these things fit together? The sovereignty of God and a prayer. And I don't know another place that would be any better to look at than Matthew 6. So turn up there, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to expound the Lord's Prayer, but I do that in the book to some degree. But I just want to talk about one aspect of it. And that's all. Matthew 6. And I don't think I'll read the instructions ahead of the Lord's Prayer that don't be vain, don't be hypocritical and fancy, not heard for much speaking. The Lord knows the position. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. These are the words of Jesus. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I particularly want to focus on the words that Jesus says. Tonight I'm going to talk about the first words in the prayer, Hallowed be thy name. And I'm not going to talk about that now. But I want to talk about the second thing he tells us to ask. It says in the shorter catechism, the second petition. And that is, Jesus says, when you come and talk to your Heavenly Father, you start out by seeking that his name be praised and say, we'll deal with that this evening. But then the next thing is, tell the Lord, Father, above everything else, I want your will to be done. And then you go on and you deal with all the personal things you want to, every area of your life, the forgiveness of your sins, the provision of your financial, personal needs, and victory from the powers of evil and so forth. But Jesus says that one of the ways the final, glorious, triumphant, beautiful, all-encompassing will of God is going to be accomplished in our generation and then finally at the end of the age, one of the ways that the will of God is going to come down from where it is, you can look around in heaven, the saints that are up there now, and see God's will fully accomplished visibly. But we don't see it fully accomplished visibly down here yet. But one of the ways we see it more accomplished in heaven becoming more like earth in our generation is by asking God, pleading with God, Lord, get your will done here and now. And that makes a difference. That, I think, is the key. Two things, two truths you got to hold together from what Jesus said. You see if you think this is right. That God has a will is the first point. And the second point is, our pleading for him to accomplish that will is one of the means he uses to carry it through. Let's look at the first point, that God has a definite will. In other words, a way to put it is, God has a definite plan. In Ephesians 1:11, the second part of verse 11, it says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. That means God's will or God's plan encompasses everything that can possibly happen from the beginning to the end. Every drop of rain, as Calvin says, every puff of wind, the fall of every sparrow, the numbers of hair or lack of it on every head, the rise and the fall of every kingdom, the election or the discomfiture of every politician, birth of every baby, death of every person, is all some way or other encompassed in the will of God, because it's Ephesians 1:11, he works not many things after his will. Interestingly, it doesn't say he works good things after his will, although that's true. He works all things, and that includes the bad, according to his will. That is why we can so triumphantly say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30, along there, that triumphant chapter, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I remember many years ago, at least 25 years ago, in a conservative religious journal that was then popular. Somebody, and they'd ought to have known better, they published a sermon by a minister on Romans 8:28. And he said, when it says God causes all things to work together for good, he said, now, the only thing that can mean is God causes good things to work for the good. But God hadn't got one thing to do with the bad thing. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say he works good things after his will. You know, if it did, wouldn't it be an awful world to live in? Look at how much evil there is. Look at even the machinations of Satan. The worst thing Satan could ever do was to kill the Son of God according to the flesh. That's the worst thing he could ever do. And God was working even in that. By the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, he delivered up Jesus, whom ye by wicked hands took and slew, the Prince of Life. And through the worst that evil could ever do, the killing of Jesus, there's no higher point that evil reached than smashing the one who said, I'm the light, and it said, put it out. It hurts us, put it out. And that's the highest point evil ever reached. What came out of it? The salvation of the world. The purchase of the church. The cleansing of the elect. The renewal of the entire universe. The worst was so encompassed in the counsel of God that the best and the greatest and the highest came out of it. God has a plan, beloved people. There's no doubt about that. I put it this way. I don't think I need to insist on this too much. I imagine that majority of you have understood this from early childhood, as I was taught. But this building we're in, there was a blueprint, or it wouldn't have held up this long. I was visiting Adam Thurgood's house yesterday. One of you very kindly took me to go see it. Some say it was built in 1636, and some are claiming it wasn't until 1680. I don't know, but certainly somewhere in the 1600s it was built, and it's withstood every hurricane, and it's still there. Must have had a pretty good blueprint when they constructed that brick Adam Thurgood house in those early years of the Virginia colony, and it's still there. I'm glad it is. Well, you drove here in a car this morning. Now, Henry Ford and the people that developed the combustion engine had a blueprint. They had a plan for the pistons and the rods and the thing to be turned in reciprocal motion with the wheels and all that. But I'm not a mechanic. I don't understand how it all works. I can change a tire and put in oil, but not a whole lot beyond that. But there's a plan, or your car wouldn't have got you here. Anybody with good sense knows this is a watch and was a watchmaker. And all the atheistic philosophers cannot remove the common sense of humankind that we look at this amazing, marvelous, complex, and yet harmonious creation with the rotation of the planets and the day and the night and the regularity of the seasons and how it's just right for the human race to exist on this earth and the whole thing some way hanging together. You don't think that if a car requires a plan, if this building requires a plan, if a rabbit box requires a plan, you don't think something as complex and as stupendous as the cosmos, as the universe, is going to be here without a plan, do you? And it's still working. I hate to distress the atheists, but unfortunately for them, this world points, as it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork day into day, night into night uttereth speech. Paul says in Romans 1, God is known, the invisible God. Yes, we don't see him. You might say, I don't see God with my eye this morning. You're talking things I can't see. Yes, but you can know him in some sense, the reality of God through the visible that you behold. And it teaches us any good sense, unless you just fight day and night to go against the sense God gave you. Any good sense says, there's a God and he has a remarkable plan. So nature instructs us, unless we totally hold it down, as sin tends to make us do, according to Romans 1:18, we tend to suppress the natural knowledge we have, and we've got to have some other help. So we've got the Bible, and it tells us even more. John Calvin said the Bible, like a pair of spectacles that old and bleary-eyed men like me can put on and see further away. And the Bible teaches us that God has a plan. And the book of Revelation is the last chapter of it. It's already written. A book came out 2 years ago. I was asked by one of the religious periodicals in this country to review it. Four of us reviewed it. I don't even want to give you the title of it. It was so bad. But anyway, this particular book, which I shall refrain from naming either title or author, said, for the human personality, and they go the opposite direction of a few Presbyterians, they go the other extreme, they say for the human personality to have any significance, God couldn't know the future. And it said, but we haven't got any doubt that God hopes for the best, but he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. I thought, I had to restrain myself to be very polite while using, I hope, the Lord's weapons against such teaching. Attack the error without in any sense attacking the person. That's not always the easiest thing to do, is it? But we have to seek to carry on the Lord's battle in the Lord's spirit. Well, anybody knows that can't be right if the Bible's true, that God doesn't know. It says, known unto the Lord from the beginning are all his works. And he has a plan, and the book of Revelation says, this is how it all ends. The triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And here comes the bride, this blood-washed, beautiful church. All of history ministered to the preparation for the bride. Now she's presented to the heavenly bridegroom. And we go into the far reaches of never-ending vistas of the glory of eternity. Just as God said. But that's one truth, and I hope you'll understand that I, in no sense, in no way, for a split second, would ever wish to underemphasize the biblical teaching that our God reigns. That he has predestinated purposes which even now are being worked out, though most of them worked out in a way that we do not yet discern them. And God is going to win, and there's not the slightest doubt he's in charge. However, at the same time, the second point I want to make is this. In his plan, he constructed the world in such a way that he put in it persons, men and women who are created in his image, who have a mind, who have a spirit. You're a spiritual being. The devil doesn't want you to know that, young people. He wants you to think, I'm just a blob, a body. And it doesn't matter all that much what I do with my body. It's mine. But you're more than a body. You are an embodied spirit. You are an immortal spirit. You will always be somewhere. And you're in God's image. One of the things about that is that you therefore have a personality and you can deal with God. That's what prayer is all about, a relationship with God, talking to God, person to person. You're a created person, it's true. You're a limited person. And God is an infinite person and uncreated. But because we both are have, we both are spirits, we both are genuinely personal. He's the original and I'm a poor copy, I guess, and call him a sin, but be a good copy if it wasn't for that. But God has made the world and put us in it. And he set it up that one of the major ways he would carry out this predestinated plan is by our getting concerned that his will be done, as Jesus said, by our getting under a burden and then taking hold of the promise of his word and said, Lord, do what you said you would do to get your will done here. And that the prayers of the saints are one of the major means God has set up to accomplish this plan. They are not contradictory, they are complementary. You might say, couldn't God do without prayer? That's the wrong question. Don't ask what God could do. You don't know. That's none of your business, none of my business. Not what God might could have done, it's how he chose to do it. He chose that he will not bless his church except through prayer. Does that mean it's indefinite how it's going to turn out? No, you got the book of Revelation. It's definite. But it's definitely going to happen because the saints will get under the burden and they'll go to praying. Excuse old-fashioned English. And if they don't pray, they won't see his will accomplished in their corner as they could have seen it if they did pray. And that doesn't mean finally God's will won't be done, because it will be. But we'll miss out on the blessing. There's no conflict here. One of the old Puritans used to say, the praying of the saints is the beginning of the execution of the purposes of God. But when you could, if you could slip in a room where some saint, some sinner saved by grace, that's what they are, is praying, that is actually the beginning of the execution of the eternal predestinated purposes of God, rolling into space and time as his people pray. You might say, well, I believe it would be easier to do it another way. You might think it would, but you're not smarter than God, and I'm not either. Don't try to be. This is how he does it. Amazing the fertility of the human mind to think of some other way God can do it to keep myself, to get myself off the hook from praying. Well, don't do that, please. Jesus says, I mean, wouldn't it be useless? Do you think Jesus taught us an empty liturgical form? That every time we pray near the beginning of the prayer, we're supposed to say and plead, oh, Father, thy will be done. And that means it's going to make a difference. What you really want for your children is the will of God, isn't it? You don't know exactly whom they should marry. You might think you do, and you might be right, maybe not. But you would say, any Christian parent would really say, if my children and I have a conflict, I mean, when they get old enough to make their own decisions, well, mostly make their own decisions, but you have some say-so in it when they're asking you for money. Fair enough. Wouldn't you say, real Christian parent, what you truly want for your child is the will of God? Because you know that the will of God, the center of the will of God, as Andrew Murray said, is always the center of the blessing of God. Don't you want that for your husband? Say, I like to change my husband in a few ways, maybe not too many, but a few. And possibly he'd like to change you in a few ways, maybe. You may both be so far perfected beyond the rest of us that you don't need that, and if so, you'd be too humble to know it. That'd be part of the deal. So I hope you're like that. I'm not. The beginning of the praying of the saints is the execution of the purposes of God. Jesus teaches that when he says, if you pray, thy will be done. That's going to bring down to the streets the great things that God can accomplish out of evil and out of every good work. It's like this. This seems stupendous to say it. This would seem irreverent to say it. But I'm going to say it because it's the clear implication of the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is teaching, basically, that our prayers, when they're in accordance with his word in the Spirit of God, that our prayers actually activate God's eternal counsel. That's amazing. Isn't that something? Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. Right? In John 14, 15, and 16. You're in the vine. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you by yourself, beloved. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And he'll make my personal presence known with you. He'll even make the Father present with you. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in prayer, as we read in Romans 8. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. You ever been like that? I'd be surprised if you hadn't. I have. How to begin. And it says the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us and intercedes inside us with groanings too deep to be uttered and sometimes, oh Lord, and how you can't even articulate it. And the Holy Spirit's doing it. Activating the eternal counsel of God through you. So you see, it's not like a human is telling God what to do in the sense of independently. But the saints are in union with Christ and the Holy Spirit is leading them. The great Southern Presbyterian preacher, Benjamin Morgan Palmer of New Orleans last century, recently from Charleston, South Carolina, once said, but what Romans 8 means about the Holy Spirit helping the saints pray is that the Holy Spirit is like a mirror in the soul of the believer. And he's sort of like a mirror on a car, you know, that you can turn to get it just right. And the Holy Spirit turns the mirror of maybe the burdens and the concerns and the motivations of my life. He turns them up towards where they will catch the face of Christ interceding on the throne. And then the intercessions of Christ reflect in the mirror of my soul as the Holy Spirit is ministering in this way. And therefore, the praying of the saints is a reflection of the intercessions of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You might say, I don't know how it fits together. You say it's a predestinated plan, and I know psychologically sometimes I pray when I ought to and sometimes I don't when I ought to, and how's this going to fit together? Doesn't it make God depend on me? No, it doesn't, because one thing, God can put you under a burden to pray. You could come, he'd rather you come voluntarily. I remember in one of my congregations many years ago, she was a young woman then, be about as old as I am now, but that stage and sort of worldly side, I reckon. And got to have a very attractive woman and thoughtful and so forth, but not really much spiritual concern. And started having some health problems and had to go to the hospital. I went to see her. She said to me, well, I'm thinking that maybe the Lord put me down flat to make me look up. And I called her name. In fact, she's a very distant cousin that I could speak frankly to. I said, I think that's exactly what he's done. Let's look up together. Think about it. Talk to him. Pray some. So God can get us praying. It's a thing of revival. history shows that revivals come after there's been a great deal of praying. Who gives the prayer? Holy Spirit impels us, helps us. It might be that God has to let the national situation get so bad that we sometimes, please excuse me for using language like this, but we sometimes, thick-headed Christians, suddenly say, oh, you know what? We need God. Oh, yeah. I believe we could pray in Jesus' name, and God might help. It's that bad. You ever hear the story? Got in a pretty bad storm in the North Atlantic, and she's most anxious, and she sent in the first class section, she sent a word to the captain. Could she please speak to him when he got a chance? And she's a very important person. He spoke to her in the stateroom, and she said, Captain, this is so bad. Is there anything I can do to help? He said, well, you could pray. She said, is it that bad? How about it? And so it might be. I don't know what God's going to do in the land. He may have to do all kinds of things. So we say, oh, is it that bad? Maybe we better pray. Or we could come gladly, voluntarily, and say, Lord, we're here to make it known that we beg your will to be accomplished in this child's life, in this congregation, and be specific. And we're praying somebody in Malawi, Korea. We're praying for our enemies. Do you pray for your enemies? Every time you feel a hateful thought towards an enemy, pray for them. Amazing what it'll do. Thy will be done, and God has set it up in such a way that if we pray and seek His face, it's the activation of His eternal counsel. Now let me give you an illustration or two before we close. I have, my wife and I have friends that we were classmates with in University of Edinburgh several years ago. And this particular student, you ought to have heard the broad Scottish accent he had from the borders of Scotland. He had the nerve to accuse me of having an accent. I said, you are the one that talks funny. He said, you are the one. But anyway, he's a real Christian, even if he did talk a bit funny. And he was an effective minister of a Highland congregation up in the northwest of Scotland for some years. Had a lovely Christian wife and two or three little girls. And they decided to have a missionary conference. And so they had, I think, Overseas Missionary Fellowship or somebody send a person to speak in this Presbyterian church there in the northwest of Scotland for a few days, present the cause of missions. And it wasn't that the visiting missionary was so effective to affect my friend, whose name was Willie Black, he wouldn't mind my telling it. But before the missionary even started preaching, Willie was in the pulpit with him. And he said it was like this tremendous weight started coming down on his head. If he'd been in South Carolina, he said it's like a bale of cotton. I can't remember what expression. He said, some great weight. I'd say a bale of cotton starts coming down on your head in the pulpit, minding his own business. And then I know this may shock some of you, but take it or leave it. I'm just telling you what he said. He felt like God was saying, this before the guy had even spoken, Willie, you got to go to Korea. Willie's not anything but a 5-point conservative Calvinist press here and so forth. Nothing, any kind of unusual experiences he's ever had. To this day, as far as I know, but he felt God was communicating his spirit, you got to go, boy, to Korea. He didn't know any Korean. It took me a month to learn how to say thank you in Korean. And then there he was. I don't know how old he was. It's certainly in his 30s anyway. And God, he felt it was God saying, go to Korea. Now the next thing, again, you might not like this, but you argue with Willie, not me. He and his wife and little girl decided after the end of the missionary conference, they'd planned it. We're going to take a little vacation. Another one of our classmates, who at that time was down at Glasgow. So they got on the train to go to Glasgow from up the country. And I'm not arguing that this is a good way for you to get guidance. I wouldn't say it was. But here's what he said to the Lord. Lord, if it was really you, how do I know it was you telling me to go to Korea? If it was really you, I wish you would let the first person that meets me when I get off the train at the Queen Street station in Glasgow say something about Korea. That's how he prayed. I'm not justifying it or criticizing it. Well, they got off the train and were met by our classmate who didn't know anything about all this, and this particular classmate is kind of a very fine person, but slightly impetuous at times, and he just blurted out to him, said, Willie, have you ever thought about going to Korea? All this really happened. Well, you can imagine where he went. He went to Korea. And worked very, very hard. He and his wife learned Korean. Said they had to watch not to get jealous of each other who was learning the most. But some ways their marriage survived that. And about 2 years later, after they'd got out there in Busan, and my wife and I visited them one time. We were speaking in Korea, went to see them. About 2 years later, the ministry that he felt God calling him into and that the OMF was willing to subsidize him in was to help ministers in Korea develop their skills in expository preaching and in explaining passages about on biblical preaching. You know, you can preach and just take ideas or whatever you want to do from humanity, and it may be interesting, but the real preaching is explaining God's Word. And so he was to be out there particularly to minister to preachers how to explain God's Word better, how to preach it better. I wish he'd help me. And after 2 years, five Korean ministers, Presbyterian ministers, said, we want to take you out to eat a meal. So they took him to this very nice restaurant and said to him, Willie, we want to tell you something. 2 years ago, at such and such a time, they told him exactly the time, the five of us met together. And we started praying that God would bring somebody from Great Britain that would teach us how to expound the Bible better. Because we really felt we didn't quite know how to preach the Bible effectively. And the five of us got down on our knees and said, Lord, send somebody from Britain to help us preach. Willie looked back in his personal diary, in his notes, and he found that the day the spiritual bale of cotton descended on his head in this church in the Highlands, you had five Presbyterian ministers in South Korea going to their knees praying for God to send somebody. You think that's an accident? Of course not. It was in the eternal plan of God that Willie Black and his wife Katie should go from Scotland to Korea, and they're still there and having a very, very effective ministry. I get their prayer letter. But Willie wouldn't be impelled to go till those five men get under a burden and go to praying. I'll give you another little illustration. Try to make it real to you. I remember I keep a diary, write in it every day, and I've forgotten the exactly when it was, but I could dig back and look it up. It was maybe in 1976 or 7 or something like that when I was in the ministry. I got prayer requests from various missionary organizations, and I still do, and I would give them to people at the prayer meeting there in Dillon, South Carolina, on Wednesday night. And one request I read out that came from one of these missionary organizations said, pray for the province of Fujian on the coast of China. And one of the things is to pray, and it's an odd request, but I read it out, pray that the coastal defense of Fujian province will be confused. Strange thing for missionary organizations to ask. I believe it was World Literature Crusade. And I read out that request, and we had a man who was a retired head of the South Carolina National Guard, a general, a wonderful, humble Christian. And General Hennigan took up that request that night and prayed that God would confuse the coastal defense system of Fujian province. That was on a Wednesday night. I believe it was the following Monday, and I saved the newspaper article. It's written in my diary, so this is not some kind of preacher story to make a point. This is truth. On Monday in the South Carolina State paper, about the third or fourth page, I didn't always have time to read the paper that closely, but on a Monday I did. I'm taking the day off. I saw Fujian province. I was amazed because it said that one of the Air Force pilots, one of the Chinese Air Force pilots in the coastal defense had left, flown out of Fujian, had landed in, I don't remember where it was, Nagasaki or somewhere, sought political asylum among the Japanese, and had taken a considerable amount of gold and also state secrets. And the time he was leaving, and I figured it out, was the time that we were praying in the First Presbyterian Church of Dillon, South Carolina. And he made it. The praying of the saints is the execution of the purposes of God. Let me conclude with a little quotation from great Baptist preacher last generation, or really four generations ago, I reckon, Charles H. Spurgeon of London. And this is what Spurgeon says that I think ties it together wonderfully about the plan of God. Instead of discouraging our praying, encouraging it. Listen to Spurgeon. It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect to have the rule relaxed in our favor. God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it if the chosen nation is to prosper. Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Pray he did without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. We're told men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. May God send us home, not just with something we heard about, but something we're going to do. It'll make a difference. Amen.